First of all, you must take what Vanni said with a very generous pinch of salt. When I was in university, as you might gather in Wales, the name Evans is a very prevalent name. And I can remember one occasion when essays would be given back to the class I was in, and the lecturer was reading out the names, and he went something like this: A. Evans, B. Evans, C. Evans, D. Evans, G. Evans, M. Evans, N. Evans, P. Evans. And he got so exasperated at the end of it, he said, "Good heavens!" So I guess that's it. Now, the thing is, of course, that Larry's proud of his Welsh origins, and, you know, really, being a small nation, we Welshmen got to stick together. I guess that's why he said all that. The hymn we sung, "How Great Thou Art," the third verse of that hymn is an intriguing verse to me because I happen to know the author of it. The story of "How Great Thou Art" is well known, I'm sure, in that when Billy Graham came over to Britain for the Haringey Crusade, this hymn was given to Beverly Shea, and it was sung on that particular occasion, I think for the first time, in its translated form. But the third verse, whilst the rest of it is translated, the third verse is S.K. Hines alone. And the story he told me is this, that when he went back into Europe after the First World War, he went into a part of Europe where the Russian army had occupied up until 1917. They'd retreated when they made peace with Germany. And they'd left, one of the soldiers leaving had left a Bible in this village. And when S.K. Hine got there some years later, a few years later, he had discovered that this one Bible, which was the only one in the village, was being read to the villagers on a regular basis by the one villager who could really read the text. And when he arrived, he discovered them reading, and what they were reading was the death of Christ. And the villagers, as they listened to the reading of the death of Christ, were profoundly moved. And it moved Hine. And as a result of it, he wrote this verse: "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." I think that's probably the most moving verse in the whole hymn. Now, I want to read about that death today, and I want to read with you from the Gospel of John in chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.' That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." Now down to verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. In the Gospel of John, the picture which John gives of the Lord Jesus is not of a victim who was led resistingly to the cross, but the picture which John gives of the Savior is of someone who goes to the cross and goes manifestly conscious that he is going to triumph, and that whatever happens, he will be the victor. And so the picture which you have in John's Gospel is given to us and strengthened by the things which happen in this Gospel and the things the Lord Jesus says. So, for instance, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says this: no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And then, of course, when you come into the rest of the Gospel, you find that that particular statement is indicated by his actions. For instance, in chapter 13, where the Lord has washed his disciples' feet, and he's there assembled with them, including Judas, he gives the sop to Judas. And the command he makes at that particular moment is this: that which thou doest, do quickly. Now, I find that very remarkable, because here is the intended victim, but he's in such control of the situation that he sets the movement going which is going to lead to his arrest and his cross. That which thou doest, do quickly. When you come later on in the book and you read in the story of the garden, it is the Lord Jesus who goes out and he meets his would-be arresters, and he says, "Who do you seek?" And so here's the victim. Instead of fleeing, he presents himself to those who would be his captors, and he holds them powerless at his command. When they say, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am." At the utterance of the divine name, the I am, he holds them powerless. And later on, of course, when he stands before Pilate, he says to Pilate, who says, "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you?" The Lord Jesus says, "You have no power to crucify me. Save it is given you." And so here we have a picture of one who is consciously moving towards his cross, but not as the victim, but as the one who is going to triumph as a result of his sufferings. The one who is in control of the events which are happening. Now, that is no more clearly brought out than in the passages which we read. And it is indicated in those passages by a phrase which is repeated times. And I want you now to look at the text with me and to pick up what is said here. Notice in verse 24, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Notice again verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Now go down to verse 36. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken." And here, on the cross, in dire suffering, the Lord Jesus was yet compelling men to fulfill his scriptures, to fulfill his word. I want briefly this morning just to look at these three paragraphs and to just see what they're saying to us. So the first paragraph tells us, verse 23 down through to verse 24, tells us of the parting of the garments. Verse 28 down to verse 30 tells us the drinking of the vinegar. And the last little section which we read from verse 29, verse 30 onwards, tells us of the breaking of the legs. Just three little incidents in the cross of the Lord Jesus. First of all then, the sharing of the clothes, the parting of his raiment. Now, you know, when a person was crucified, what that person possessed, whether in what money he carried on him or what he wore, were the perquisites of the soldiers who crucified him. And so these soldiers were doing what soldiers had done before them. They were claiming what were their perquisites. All this man had to leave them was the clothes in which he stood. And so they took those clothes and they began to divide them amongst each other, amongst themselves. You know, when you look at the scene, and here are these soldiers possibly drunken because of the terrible deeds they had to perform in crucifixion, and their senses needed to be deadened. And when you look at this scene, and they were within a hand's breadth of the Saviour, and yet they're in utter disregard of his suffering and his pain and his anguish. They have no concern about it. And when I see that scene, I'm reminded of a verse from the Old Testament which asks this question: is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. And I am persuaded that today, not just in that day with the soldiers, but today there are many who can sing and read and recite and all the rest of it, all the sufferings of the Savior, and can listen to his sufferings, and yet not be moved one little bit. I had a friend in the Bahamas who used to be able to recite scripture by the yard. He was a head teacher, he became a school examiner. And I'm told that when he would recount the sufferings of Christ to his class, his tears would flow down his cheeks. But it wasn't until late in life, after he'd retired, that he came to realize that Christ died for him and trusted him. And so these soldiers cast lots for his garments. Now I want you to think for a moment of the garment which they had a problem with. They could give all the other garments one to a piece, but when it came to this big outer garment, it was one piece of cloth. To have rent it, would have spoilt it. So they decided to cast lots for it, that the scripture might be fulfilled, is the explanation given of it. Now, the garment would have been a big square piece of cloth. Around the edge of that cloth would have been a blue ribbon. The ribbon which the woman with a hemorrhage stretched to touch the hem of his garment. In the center would have been a round hole through which the head went, and there would have been apertures for the arms, and the center hole would have been embroidered around to prevent the cloth running. So far. But when I describe it that way, that's the description given, virtually, of the garment worn by the high priest in the Old Testament. That's how it is constructed. And it says here that they didn't rend it. Now when you go back into the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there is occasion when there were two priests who offered strange incense before God in disobedience to God, and they were immediately slain. They were the sons of Aaron. And Moses is commanded immediately to say to Aaron, what you must not do, Aaron, is you must not rend your clothes. You must not tear your priestly garments. You see, it was a sign of mourning. The priestly garments were not to be torn. Now, that was a case in this particular incident. But when you come later on into the book of Leviticus in chapter 21, the law then says this, that the high priest in Israel must not rend his priestly garments. And if he did, he was finished. It was the end of his priesthood. Now, you know, when I go back to the scene just before the crucifixion, I remember that the Lord Jesus stood before the high priest in Israel. The high priest's name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, having realized that the evidence of these suborned witnesses was fruitless, now places the Lord Jesus on a Jewish oath. I adjure thee that thou tellest whether thou art the Son of the Blessed or not. And the Lord Jesus responded, and he said, I am. And the response of the high priest was to do that which the law had forbidden him to do, because it then says that Caiaphas rent his robe. When they came to this man, they didn't rend his robe. You see, Caiaphas' priesthood was finished. He was on the way out. And all that the Aaronic priesthood spoke of was sacrifices which never took away sin, was done with. Because now there was a new priesthood and a new high priest, and he was commencing his work. And his robe was not rent, because he is a high priest forever with an untransferable priesthood. And his sacrifice, unlike those sacrifices made by Aaron and by all that followed him, his sacrifice is one sacrifice forever, atones for sin for those who trust him. But then we come to the second little paragraph. And it says here in verse 28, and I want you to notice what it does say, after this, Jesus knowing, and we stop. He knew that all things were now accomplished. Now, you know, there are so many scriptures which apply to the sufferings of Christ. And I don't know all of them, I doubt if anyone does here this morning. But he knew them all, even the most minute of them. It took a prescience, a knowledge greater than mine, greater than yours, to do that. But apart from that, when you look at the word knowing, in John's Gospel, and John's Gospel, it seeks to prove the deity of Christ, to present the deity of Christ, in John's Gospel, that word know is of importance in the text. Because as you read through John chapter 1 through to 21, what you will find is this word know pops up again and again and again. It pops up concerning this person. It tells us what he knows. Didn't have to be told what was in man, because he knew man. He knew that his hour was come. And right throughout the book, this word know pops up. Now, you know, if you took a piece of paper and wrote down the occasions when this word know occurs, and then what he knew, as indicated by the text, you would have to come to this one conclusion, that this person possessed omniscience, all knowledge. But you see, omniscience, all knowledge, is an attribute of God. It belongs to God alone. But this person was God. And the little statement, Jesus knowing, is a revelation here of his deity. But then you notice what he goes on to say. He cried, I thirst. Now, thirst is a purely human feeling and need. I thirst. And of course, when you look at that, you not only now have a revelation of his deity, but you have a revelation of his humanity. He was truly man. He experienced the feelings which we are common to, except from those which originate in sin. So he knew what it was to be thirsty, to be hungry, to be tired. He knew what it was to be betrayed, to be misrepresented, to be misunderstood, and so on. And so you have a revelation of his humanity. But then you will notice something else, that he says, knowing that all things are now accomplished, says, I thirst for this purpose, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so in saying that, he was compelling men to fulfill his own scripture. And so there you have a third revelation. Not a revelation of his deity merely, or of his humanity, But here, there is a revelation of his sovereignty. That here, he sovereignly commands men to fulfill his scripture. Now, you know, it's an amazing statement, isn't it? I thirst. Can you think of that? The creator of all things, who created every brook and every river and every rill, cries, I thirst. The one who stood in the temple at Jerusalem and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The one who sat on the wayside well at Samaria and said, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. If you drink of the water I shall give you, you will never thirst. And he cried, I thirst. I thirst. Wonder why? Well, of course, the passage tells us why. That the scripture might be fulfilled. I wonder if there were other reasons too. Well, now, let's just think for a moment of what crucifixion would bring about. One of the things which would happen in crucifixion is this. That there would be, as a result of it, a terrible fever of thirst. And when you want to know the pains of someone who was crucified, those physical pains and the torment which a person experienced, well, you've got it in the Old Testament already previewed for you. It's there in Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, what the writer says is this. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Those dry pieces of pottery you see still littering the ground from centuries before in the Middle East. Hardened and baked hot with the sun. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, sticks to the roof of my mouth. Now, in such a condition, he would have been unable to have shouted. And so he says, I thirst, that his lips might be moistened even with vinegar in this occasion, and that his tongue might be loosened, so that he might give utterance to that tremendous cry, finish. Finished. But then there was something else. When he came to the cross, they offered him vinegar mingled with gall. It was a duty which was performed by some very kind ladies in Jerusalem, so history tells us, to act as an anodyne against the terrible sufferings of crucifixion. They offered him such a drink, he refused it. It was offered again when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now he cries, I thirst, having refused it before. You see, he had refused it before because he was going to enter into the pains and sufferings of crucifixion without one pain assuaged. He was going to pay the price of atonement in all its totality. And he refuses man's cup. But now he's going to cry, finished. So he's drunk the cup which God has placed to his lips, and that cup of wrath has been explored to the full and drained to the full. And having done that, he's now prepared to fulfill the scripture and to take the cup at man's hand. I want to tell you this morning that he still cries, I thirst, I thirst. He cries, I thirst for the love and devotion of your heart and mine. You prepare to give it him. And then we come to this third little paragraph. And it came to break his legs. Now we're told before that what happens is that the Lord Jesus had sovereignly, having cried, finished, bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Now, the interesting thing about that is it was a sovereign act, dismissing his spirit. But that also is indicated in the word bowed his head. Now, when a person died in crucifixion, his head would sag on his breast. But remarkably, the word which is used for bowed here doesn't indicate that action. In fact, the word bowed here is found one else place in the New Testament. And it's found when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, to a would-be disciple, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, or to pillow his head." And interestingly enough, in the scene which follows, they go in the boat, you remember, and the disciples, having heard that, find a pillow for him, and they lay his head on a pillow in the scene. But he says he has nowhere to pillow his head. He was a homeless stranger on earth. And that same word is used here when it reads bowed his head. Now, when you pillow your head, you don't pillow it on your chest. You'd have a very uncomfortable night trying to sleep if you did. You lay your head back on your pillow, obviously. And that's the word which is used here. He pillowed his head. Where? Well, you see, he was always the Son in the bosom of the Father. He pillowed his head on his Father's breast and dismissed his spirit. That was a sovereign act. Now, when they came to hasten the death, because the next day was a Sabbath day, it wasn't right that the body should lie, be on the cross on the Sabbath day. It would defile, and so they were to take them down. So when they came to the two thieves, they found they were dead. They found they were still alive. They broke his legs. When they came to Jesus, he was dead already. Surprised, the soldiers were, when they found this out. I wonder why it was that breaking the legs hastened death. Extra contusion to the body? Yes. But you see, crucifixion is the alternation of two terrible horrors. In crucifixion, the body was supported by feet and hands. And what happened was that the crucified tended to support his body on his feet in order that the pains in the hands might be lessened. So he would thrust his body up and support his body by the weight be put on his feet. And then when that pain became intolerable, he would leave his body sag forward so it was resting, the weight of his body was resting on his hands. But there was a problem with that, because you could only do that for a limited time, because what would happen would be that stomach cramps would set in, and the great muscle which controls breathing would be cramped, and as a result of that, suffocation would ensue. And to prevent that, he would thrust himself up once more to gasp in fresh breaths of air, until that position became intolerable once more, and back on to the hands the support would go. And so, crucifixion was the alternation of two terrible horrors. Down, back up. Down, back up. When you broke a person's legs, there was one thing that person could not do. He could not thrust himself back up when suffocation threatened. And he suffocated quickly. It was rapid. When they came to the Savior, they found he was dead already. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." What scripture was that? Well, you'll find it in the Psalms. The Psalms say, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." So that's perfectly true, of course. That was one of the scriptures. It wasn't the only one. The earliest reference to keeping all his bones in that sense, that not one of them was to be broken, is not found in a direct reference like the Psalms. It's found in a figure, in a type, back in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God tells Moses how his people are going to be delivered from Egypt, and it's by blood. Their redemption rested upon blood, as every person's redemption must. And they were to take a lamb and it was to be slain and so on. His blood was to be shed, put him on the lintel and the doorpost. And when the destroying angel passed through, well, he saw the blood and they were covered by blood and he dare not enter. And he went on his way. But in all the directions given, which were repeated to the people, there was one seemingly which was left at the end of the chapter. And at the end of the chapter, the Lord says, now, don't forget Moses. One other thing. You must not break a bone of the Passover lamb. No bone of that lamb is to be broken. And so when you come here, and it tells us that no bone of him was to be broken, it is pointing to Christ as the true fulfillment of the Passover lamb, under whose blood, if we are sheltered, the wrath and judgment of God will never have effect upon us. Interesting is that this gospel starts with the proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And it ends with this little hint that here is one who is the true Passover Lamb, the one who shed his blood, by which we can be redeemed from our sin and delivered from bondage. Now, it says this, that the scripture shall be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And then it says this after that, and another scripture, they shall gaze on him whom they have pierced. But there's an exception made there. It does not say there that that scripture was fulfilled. It just said, and another scripture, they shall gaze on him whom they have pierced. But it doesn't say it was fulfilled. Why? Because the ultimate fulfillment still awaits. Behold, he cometh in clouds, says Revelation 1. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The prophecy of Zechariah tells us that when the Lord Jesus stands upon the Mount of Olives and comes to redeem his ancient people, to deliver Jerusalem, when he stands upon the Mount of Olives, they will gaze upon him whom they have pierced. Still away. Fulfillment. Interestingly, in Zechariah, the word gaze there is a word which was used back in the book of Numbers. When the people sinned and God commanded that a brazen serpent be put up, and he said, all those who gaze on it, they live. They live. Now, my friend, this morning, have you gazed on him who died for you with that look of faith, which brings life eternal? The story has been often told of C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who as a young fellow was going to a particular church to listen to the message, and it snowed so heavily that he went to a nearer church, a small church of Wesleyan Methodists, and the preacher hadn't turned up. They had one of their own number to preach, and he wasn't a preacher. He read a passage from Isaiah, "Look unto me all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, saith the Lord." Saw this stranger in the congregation, and he directed his attention to him. He ran out of material, so he repeated a few times, pointing in the direction of Spurgeon, "Look unto me all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And finally he said, "Young man, why don't you look? Why don't you look?" And Spurgeon said, "That moment, I looked on him, he looked on me, and we were one forever." If you're not a Christian, will you look this morning? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you again for the death of the Lord Jesus, for thy great love in sparing him from your side. Thank you that he came just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We thank thee again for that cross where he shed his precious blood, by virtue of which we can be cleansed from our sins, and by faith in him and his work, we can know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with thee. We pray your blessing upon your word, and upon each one of us as we separate, in our Saviour's name.